Bill, you're back. I would say Reed versus seven of chapter three. Reed versus seven to eight through eight. Just those two verses. I'd like to take it a little bit slower than reading the whole passage.
Sure. Revelation 3, 7 and 8, Free Bible Version. Write this to the angel of the Philadelphia church. This is what the one says, the one who is holy and true, who has the key of David. He can open and nobody is able to shut. He can shut and nobody is able to open. I know what you have accomplished. Look, I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. I know that you have only a little strength, but you did what I told you, and you did not deny me.
I have a commentary open in case we get stuck. The words of the one who is holy and true. My commentary says the phrase holy and true is used elsewhere in Revelation only once in an imprecatory prayer addressed to God in chapter 6, verse 10, as an ascendic form of Hagios, ho alethinos, the holy, the true. Though the terms are not used together elsewhere in early Jewish or early Christian literature as titles or attributes of God, the separate occurrence of these two titles as attributes of God. I'm sorry, I read a parenthetical statement and didn't need to. So these are rare terms for God, the holy and the true. And we might ask the question, why would John feel the need, or why would Jesus, who is giving these messages, feel the need of referring to himself as the holy, the true in Philadelphia?
Can I ask another question?
Sure.
How are self descriptions of the other churches related to this one? Or self revelation? I don't know if that's.
They all say, I know
Jesus
your work.
So holy and true and to the Church of Philadelphia. He's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in Sardis. He holds the seven stars to Ephesus and walks among the candlesticks. I mean, I see it as a continuation of the revelation of who God is. And so we're coming, is Philadelphia the one before Laodicea?
Yes.
Okay. I haven't read ahead. I'm just,
Well, the one to Laodicea is fairly similar. These are the words of the Amen, Amen in Hebrew, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation.
And so I see this all as and I guess the question would be, is there something particular about each one and why it's parsed the way it is? So I guess I'm looking at Philadelphia and at brotherly love and this sort of thing is, well, thinking what is holy and true? He's told you, a man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To do what's right, to walk humbly with God, you know.
I guess the reason I raised that question is because this is never used hardly of God. This is unique to Revelation. And this is the first time it's ever used.
And John uses it twice.
And John uses it twice, yeah. So I think that's why I raised that question, is what would give rise to this? Because it's not in Jewish literature, it's not in Christian literature in early periods.
Well, my brain immediately goes to Jesus's words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is the revelation about him. And since he is the solution to all all our problems, all individual problems in these particular churches, because later he's talking about those who are lying, you know, those who belong.
That's what I
you know, and whose synagogue, Satan's synagogue, and he's the father of falsehood. So what do we need? We need to know truth, and that seems connected to the kind of holy God we worship.
Chapter 15, God is identified as the only one who is holy.
In which chapter?
Chapter 15.
What did you say, Floyd? I missed it. Sorry.
Chapter 15.
Chapter 15, verse 4. It says, you alone are holy.
But it also says, just and true are your ways. You alone are holy. Yeah. All nations, this is interesting. All nations will come down and fall down and worship before you. And that parallels, I will make them come and bow at your feet. And so they don't just bow at God's feet. They bow at the feet of those they persecuted. This section doesn't say that they're being persecuted by these so-called Jews, but that seems to be indicated.
Yeah.
Is there a relationship there with the Isaiah 22:22 reference, the keys of David? By declaring the one
key of David,
isn't it the key of David?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that's Isaiah 22:22. And the I was just reading that, so I may have been a little distracted, but the Israelites and the leaders of the Israelites have done some pretty bad things. And it's like, let's party for tomorrow we die, kind of thing. And the prophet is relating that God will push them out of office and strip you of your position. After that, I'll call for my servant, and he names him. I will put your robe and place your sash around him, and I will give him your authority. He will be the father to my people living in Jerusalem and in Judah, and I'll give him the key to the house of David. What he opens, nobody can shut, and what he shuts, nobody can open.
Well, that's definitely where Revelation gets that.
Well, yes. And so I'm wondering, with the holy and true and the tying it back to this period that Isaiah is talking about, that we see this apostasy perhaps around, maybe that's not the Philadelphia church, but we can see as a warning to the churches that that church or rabbinical or whatever authority, earthly authority, is not the holy and the true, regardless of what they say. And that I am, or the I am, is the holy and the true.
At the very least, I would say that the backdrop of this church is that the ones who keep call themselves Jews and are not are giving them a very hard time and expelling them from synagogues and keeping them from really being an effective witness. And so they feel disempowered. They feel like they can't do what they've been called to do and what God wants them to do. And because this is telling all the things they don't have. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. Every other synagogue has closed their doors to you, but I have an open door for you. And no one can shut it because I've opened it. And I know your works. Look, I've set in front of you. You have so little power, and yet you have kept my word. You have done your best despite being disempowered. And you haven't denied my character.
Yeah. I think that's one of the more powerful statements, at least to me, right there.
You haven't denied my character.
And that is one of the residual pieces coming from the previous church, where he says, I will confess their name. Which parallels what Jesus said, if you confess me, I will confess you. So the previous church says, I will confess your name, and I'm here because you didn't deny my name.
Yeah.
Your version, or the way you've read, has little power. Jonathan has rendered that little strength. I appreciate both.
Those words, the word for power and the word for strength, are pretty much the same.
Okay.
I think, well, both Greek and Hebrew.
Because I can think like strength is my ability to keep going. Power is an influence to wield.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I think both is included in this because they don't have, it's hard to keep going when you have the door slammed in your face.
Repeatedly, yes.
Repeatedly, yes. And it's also hard to influence other people when they don't reject you.
Okay.
So I think both are.
Both apply.
Yeah. I like Jesus' open door policy. It says you're welcome.
This is a real church with real people experiencing real things. How do we abstract that today? I don't want to skip ahead of where you're thinking, but.
Well, I must confess, I'm tempted to take it personally.
Yeah.
Because I have, in some ways, been disempowered. For example, I used to be able to publish in denominational papers. And I didn't publish. In the beginning, I did publish what I believed. My first two books at Pacific Press. Actually, all three of my books at Pacific Press, I published what I believe. But I can't publish now easily.
What do they say to you, Jean?
Nothing, just we don't want your book. I sent chapters of my No Longer Naked and Ashamed book to Pacific Press, and they flat out rejected it. And they publish, if you look at what they publish the old guards over and over again, and nothing new, nothing fresh theologically. Unless it's by a name that can get into the Adventist Review. I don't even try to publish in the Adventist Review. I know better.
The cancel culture has been around a lot longer than it has been in politics.
I wonder if the compliance committee decided you need to be persecuted for his name's sake.
Well, I wonder if there's a hit list somewhere going around. I know that I talked to the president of Pacific Press because he came. I was in charge of ministry colloquium, which is a little class for our theology majors and religion majors. And after he came and we had him talk to them about publishing and all of that. And afterwards, I approached him with the possibility of a book. And he got really nervous. It was too controversial, too threatening. And he told us how they published a footnote in a quarterly that cited someone who taught at La Sierra University. And they got a call from the right arm of the hierarchy in the general conference saying, you can't talk about those people because then students will go to La Sierra University and we don't want them to go there.
Wow. Oh, wow.
I thought I was the only one with control issues.
That's the climate. And nothing has changed as of general conference. So I'm locked out as far as I can see. And I know what it's like to travel from California to the Midwest and find out that in California, Adventists are terrible. In fact, it was that way when I was in the Northwest, when I grew up in Oregon. People came to my parents' house for Sabbath dinner, and afterwards they cannibalized Loma Linda.
Those California Adventists.
Yes, California Adventism.
Well, it used to be sinful Southern California Adventists. Now it's Northern, too.
Well, so no, now it's just
the whole, it's the whole left coast theology and politics.
Yeah.
So there's a number of things that go through my mind, and because I often see posts by people who are trying to empower others, particularly young adults or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think everyone agrees that we want an empowered membership. And my question usually tends to be, if we believe we have all been created with the power to think and do, what is it? What are our structural, systematic policies that limit participation? And so what I've heard is, from the top down, there can be nervousness. There's a fear culture within the denomination. And that fear culture then says, well, we can't publish people from here, here, or here, because we'll get reamed over the coals or raked over the coals or whatever. So that only is if we want things within the denomination. And I just keep thinking, publish outside, let's pursue it. And
it's not that easy, Bill.
No, I know. But saying
there's plenty of politics outside.
Well, so we can see the adversary at work in limiting options. And so we can take Philadelphia's council, the council to the Church of Philadelphia, mm-hmm. and say, the rocks will cry out if you don't let my people, speak. Thanks. And things like that.
Well, I love this open door.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm anxious to see how God is going to do that, because I believe he will. Why don't we read 9 to the end? Who would like to read?
I can read. Okay. All right. So from Satan's synagogue, I will bring those who say they are Jews, in quotes, but are not, they are liars, making them come and worship at your feet, so they will acknowledge that I love you. Because you have persevered, as I told you to, I will take care of you during the testing time that is coming on the whole world, when those who live on the earth will be on trial. I'm coming soon. Keep a tight grasp on what you have, so that no one takes your crown. Those who are victorious, I will make into pillars in the temple of my God. They won't ever have to leave. I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, called New Jerusalem, which descends from heaven from my God, and my own new name. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit is telling the churches.
So is that part of the open door?
Open door to the temple.
Open door to the temple, to the, in essence, the most holy place, being a vessel with an mm-hmm. inscription on it of belonging, of identity.
What really struck me mm-hmm. is this repetition of God. I will make them pillars in the temple of my God. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There must be some significance to that.
The one who is holy and true.
Mm-hmm.
This has to do, I think, with a rejection of God.
Mm.
And say, Jesus is not ashamed to say, my God. And over, and linking us to it,
mm-hmm.
to the name.
It's very personal. My God.
Yes, my God.
Mm-hmm. Not a God, but a personal relationship with.
Normally, Jesus would say, my Father,
mm-hmm.
instead of my God. But if they're being disenfranchised from Jews, from people who say they're really Jews, but they're not.
Mm-hmm.
And I must confess, I can relate to that.
Jean, I'm just curious, did your work in servant God was this so-called discrimination or whatever, this persecution for his name's sake, for lack of a better term, begin before or after the servant God work?
Long before.
Long before. Curious.
And do you find that with other scholars or writers who have a similar view of about God?
I don't know anybody healing who has a similar view that actually tries to publish in the church. Okay. Ty Gibson may have come the closest, and I don't have any connection to him. I don't know. You know, the people that I know who have this view, who are theologians and scholars, they don't publish in the church. They just leave it alone. I published in the church predominantly because I started writing young and publishing young. And at that time, that in the 1980s, or late 1970s, early 1980s, the church was much more open. There was an open door, so to speak, especially with Pacific Press. What happened is Alden Thompson published his book, Inspiration, and that's when doors began to close.
Oh.
But it also followed the Ford crisis. And so the church suddenly became a little paranoid about false doctrine. And they started seeing it everywhere that anybody didn't agree with their views, they must be a heretic. And of course, in the mid-1970s, I should enlarge this picture a little bit. In the mid-1970s, Graham Maxwell and Jack Provancha almost got fired for their theological views. This is a little known story.
Well, didn't M.L. Andreessen as well, during Questions on Doctrine, kind of get...
Yeah, but I don't consider him necessarily in our camp.
Well, no, but...
Yeah.
You know, he was outspoken in...
But what happened at Loma Linda was that two pastors who were in an adjoining church went after them and called... North American Division president, whose name I won't mention, and got permission from him to go after them. And I won't tell you the criminal things they did.
Maybe somebody should mention the criminal things that they did. When is leadership accountable? I mean, you know, I guess I was praying that there would be a change of leadership at the GC, even though anyway, but I just go, well, here we are with, you know, the emphasis on compliance. And like you said, this is just fear tactics, power, force, coercion, exclusion, lack of discussion. Those are not God principles.
Yeah. I wasn't as, I want to use the right term. I wasn't as dismayed and depressed as I could have been after last week or the week before, I guess it was, because I was forewarned. The Spirit told me. And I think what we need to do is suspend our discussion on the church until we come to Laodicea. I think Laodicea is going to open the door. And maybe that open door is the message of Laodicea.
When we speak of open doors, I did a little research into the city of Philadelphia. And one thing that they mentioned is that it was viewed as the open door to Greek cultural thought. And so when they spoke to the members of Philadelphia, that there was some awareness of their city being kind of a leader in opening the door to the other cities, individuals that pass through. Had anybody else read anything like that?
No, I haven't, but that's interesting. It makes sense with this message. Well, what it reminds me of, and I think, Bill, you are right, that we need to go beyond our borders. It's just how to do that. Mm-hmm. I need an open door there too. What has come to my mind is the connection between this open door and what happened. Was it Paul and Barnabas? They are kicked out of a synagogue for the umpteenth time in a city. And they said, let's go to the Gentiles.
Mm.
Right. Yeah. So if Philadelphia is considered an open city to the Greek world, an open door to the Greek world, this open door means exactly that. They're to go to the Greeks.
Mm.
I mean, there's the, I forget, I think it's Matthew, somewhere in the Gospels, where you're to go out and it's like, in essence, the opening of the gospel commission, go to those who will receive you. And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your sandal, you know, take your peace back. And that's what strikes me when I hear this. I'm opening a door. So there's the door of the kingdom of God to those who trust him. It's never shut. I mean, it's never shut to anyone, but the open door to our identity, to the temple, to the inscription of who God is in our lives, and the opening of the door to opportunities, even when, so it's, they've had door after door shut and they're tired and they feel weak. But when he opens the door, it won't be shut. So we go to a lot of doors. His doors are open.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, yeah. And so we find an open door and we'll find somebody receptive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, well, what door would Jesus shut and no man can open?
Yeah, there's that too, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if that is the possibility of this ever happening again. That's a door I want shut and I don't want anybody opening it.
Well, I think of an ark when I think of the first door that was shut by God and couldn't be opened. Or, but in this case, couldn't be opened by anyone but the angel of God.
I find it interesting that that's within his right and authority, but it isn't addressed as if that is unnecessary. You know, thinking about why doesn't this ever happen again? It's not a door that is shut to prevent it from ever happening. But the proverbial essence of that, or the essence of that is, why would anyone do that again? A grand rebellion. I guess I'm looking and I'm saying he could shut a door, but maybe he doesn't.
I'm thinking that throughout the Bible, when God says he's going to do something, it's usually because we've done it.
Mm.
I was going to say something very similar, that in the Old Testament, very explicitly for a lot of the Old Testament, there was only two actors. Either man did it or God did it. So if it happened, God did it. And I know they kind of started to move away from that post-exile, but even in the New Testament, I find a lot of that same mindset.
That's what I call... It's what I call divine determinism. Mm-hmm. It's God doing it.
Mm-hmm.
God is always responsible for doing it. And you're right. Jesus uses that kind of language. So why wouldn't he use it here to relate to the, to refer to those who slam the door in our faces and absolutely will not open it?
Mm-hmm.
So it's the illustration, if I've understood. The door that they have slammed in the Philadelphia members' faces won't be opened again because they've, and it's not.
I mean, and it says because whatever he shuts, no one opens. That is whatever he can't get through.
Right. Can't be opened.
Can't be opened.
Well, there's some other possibilities. I don't know if they're valid or not. You know, as the second Adam, he closes the door that Adam opened. You know, the first Adam opened. he also closes, as the Son of God or the Son of Man, he closes the door on the dark views of God from the Old Testament, and says, that's never going to be viable again. That's no longer a viable way of looking at God, because light has come. And you can't undo what you've seen. Now, that's just a few options of doors that really need to get shut and never revisited. You know, a door on our past, our past way of seeing God that needs to be shut, and don't go back there.
Mm-hmm. In the context of Philadelphia as well, I can see it being the door to our weakness, the door to our fear, the door to our
powerlessness, the lies
of our identity and things like that.
Maybe it's just a statement of how things are. So maybe I could read this in terms of him saying, look, if God has a door open, there's nobody going to shut it. And if God has a door shut, there's nobody going to open it. So it's not a matter of him saying, well, the door was shut, but now I'm opening it, or vice versa. It's just saying, look, this is the way God has made things. It's not going to change.
So we shouldn't waste a lot of time trying to convince God to change his mind about a door he shut.
Yeah.
So
it's a fool's errand to try to convince God that he's made a mistake.
Well,
like Abraham and Moses.
Well, I'll give you that. I was thinking more of Hezekiah, but
I don't think Abraham and Moses got that memo.
I'll tell you where I went. So if somebody slams the door in my face, right, and I'm reading this as they've closed that door on God and it won't be reopened. Now, my response is kindness, love, empathy. But is it about trying to change their minds, or is it about letting go of that door?
You know, I've been in situations where I tried to change some people's minds and regretted later that I tried.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they're not ready to listen, and if they've already prejudged me, because they know what I believe, what is the point of trying to open that door?
Or they may not know what you believe. They may think or so be so convinced they know.
But here's the point I'm making with that, is that I may not be the vessel, the right vessel to use. Right. Let someone else come along who God has planted a seed through that experience with me. They've slammed that door. Doesn't mean it's always shut for God. It means now he has to use others without that level of assumption of belief.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Sorry, it sounds like you're shaking the dust off your sandals and moving on.
Yes. So I find I have done that with some people, though I care for them and pray for them and their well-being.
Yeah,
and
it doesn't mean you never talk to them again.
Right.
It's just that you're not going to try to push your views on them.
Correct.
I had to do that for years in my department. Mm-hmm. I didn't talk about my views because I knew how it would go, because I watched my mentor go through that.
Mm-hmm.
So
just because you love somebody doesn't mean you need to like them or be friends with them.
Very much so, I think, for their sanity and ours.
Mm-hmm.
Well, really, it's the Holy Spirit's job to change people's minds and convince them.
Right.
Exactly.
And too often we think it's our job.
Correct.
Yep. Which should take the pressure off us.
I usually ask people that question. What are you trying to do? Put the Holy Spirit out of work?
I do think it's interesting, as we're talking about opening doors, closing, shutting, opening, but particularly opening, because my understand of the apocalypse is this opening, this revealing, this showing And I think it's interesting when we get into Revelation 4, we have this door that's open into heaven. And then in Revelation 5, only Jesus can open the seals. So I think this opening is just a theme that keeps popping up.
Maybe it's our hearts and minds that really need opened.
Ultimately, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Well, notice that in this message, there are two times he says that he opens a door and no one can shut. Only one time where he says he shuts and no one can open.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Good point.
Emphasis on opening. Mm-hmm. Then he knocks at the door in Laodicea and waits for us to open the door. Yeah. Good point, Floyd. Because a lot of people look at Revelation as something that we can't understand, or some of my evangelical, well, we only need to understand Revelation 4 because we're out of here with the, you know, pre-tribulation rapture. And I just, God is so awesome to try to open things up and clue us in. He mm-hmm. is always trying to help us see what, well, he's helping me see what I don't see, mm-hmm. don't get, don't understand. That seems to be something he's always busy doing.
I have a question that I think will take us in another direction, so I don't want to step on anybody's toes.
As far as I'm concerned, you can move on.
Okay. Verse 10, because you have persevered as I've told you, I will take care of you during the testing time that is coming on the whole world, when those who live on the earth will be on trial. Mm-hmm. I have to admit, I often say it's not us who are is on trial, yeah. it's God.
However, we are inevitably co-defendants with God.
He's on trial in Job.
Yeah, God mm-hmm. is on trial, Job is on trial, because they're inextricably linked together.
Mm-hmm.
And is trial an actual judicial courtroom scene, or is it I'm experiencing the trial of understanding this verse?
Or trials and tribulations.
But that's what I'm saying. The another, or Gene's version, Common English, says, test those who live on earth.
Well, I think clearly God is on trial because the whole war started from slander.
Mm-hmm.
And slander, you know, accusation, and that immediately initiates or demands a judgment on the part of everyone involved, not mm-hmm. just a judge. And when the judge is the one being accused, then somebody else has to make the decision.
Mm-hmm.
And until the slander is completely resolved, it stands. So all through the Bible, God says to his people, you are my witnesses. He doesn't say you are on trial, I'll come help you. He says, you are my witnesses. Yes. So he puts into our hands his defense. And what does mm-hmm. that look like? Well, one thing that he's accused of is that he can't actually transform people
yeah.
from rebels to saints. It can't be done. That agape love doesn't exist. That's just an illusion. And so God is on trial in the testimony of his saints to prove whether love actually can do what he says it can do
yeah.
or can't. And so the witnesses are called to not just testify, but to reveal whether the power of God's love can do what he says it can do, or it can't do mm-hmm. it because Satan says it can't be done. So we are the witnesses being cross-examined in the trial, mm-hmm. but we're not directly on trial.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I would describe it. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I really like that, Floyd, I just, what comes to my mind is Revelation 12, where Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and he's thrown down as the accuser of the brethren. So there's some sense in which we're accused, and those who are accused are on trial. I don't know that, at least I can't figure out a way to just siphon those two off.
Okay. So
in an ancient Near Eastern context, there's not a whole lot of difference. I mean, I don't want to say difference. There's not a distinct separation between those two, I think.
I was called as a defendant in a civil case when I worked for a Hollywood company. There were several of us named. I was one of those named. It came before the judge, who's not accused of any wrongdoing. So it's a slightly different scenario. But I'm curious, from the standpoint that when the evidence was presented of the facts of the case and why it was brought, the judge asked the accuser, why is this person, me, named? And so they had accused me, but there was poor evidence. And so the judge said, he's off the list. But I'm a witness to the interactions. Mm-hmm. So I kind of see that the accuser brings everything, you know, and tries to see what sticks.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But we're not on trial because God says none of it sticks. Mm-hmm. And we then become witnesses in his trial, I guess. Maybe that's one way of my own experience.
That's one way.
And that's where I was going with bringing in Job, is that, yeah, God, the questions are about God, but Job is being tried, tested. I don't know what you want to call it, as part of the key evidence. And I think the same applies to us, and particularly the people at the end time who Satan says, yeah, your way is supposed to work, but look at these guys. So I think there is a sense in which we are on trial as part of the evidence about how God has dealt with evil.
Well, okay, a friend of mine did her dissertation on Job, same time I did mine. I think I mentioned her before. She came to the conclusion, almost feel like I need to grab her book. She came to the conclusion that, yes, God is foremost on trial, but in an ancient Near Eastern court case, which she saw this as a Neo-Babylonian trial in Job, in a Neo-Babylonian trial, there could be two defendants, and there could be two, not judges, there could be multiple judges. I'm trying to think what the other one was. Two accusers. And she saw that in Job, and she believed that God was the first defendant. Satan was the second one. I mean, Job was the second one. Satan was the first accuser. Elihu was the second one.
Interesting. Okay.
And that runs contrary to popular usage in Christianity of Elihu. My students repeatedly tell me that Elihu was great. He told truth about God and on and on. You had to read him closely. But anyway, the witnesses are the three friends. And the judges are the readers.
Well, that would go. Yeah.
Interesting.
It's left in our minds to judge.
It's we do the deciding, don't we? Who's right?
Yeah. Well, yeah, because the three angels' message, I think, correctly understood, have to do with whether or not we're going to worship, and that's a judgment we make about God.
Yeah.
So I guess,
and let each man be fully persuaded in his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know? When I think then on trial and how both Floyd and I have described it, it isn't that I'm on trial before God or by God.
No, but neither is God on trial before God.
By God, right. So So the adversary, the grand rebel, who instigates all who trust him. I mean, like the synagogue of Satan we have here mm-hmm. in Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
That the accusations, both from the grand adversary as well as humanity, in the case of Job, Elihu, right? That there are grand accusations, and one day vindication will be given.
Mm-hmm. Well, I believe that God is only on trial in our minds down here.
Mm-hmm.
That his trial ended at the cross.
Cross.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. For everybody else.
Mm-hmm. In terms of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So we're the ones down here that have either aided and abetted Satan's accusations by believing them.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Or we are in the mode of witnessing to the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is maybe not something allowed in ancient Near Eastern thought, that a person can be both a witness and an accuser slash, well, they could either be a witness or an accuser. But it's interesting, if you look at the book of Job again, the three friends who are the witnesses do a lot of accusing.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
A witness can be an accuser, and or it can be a defender.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on the stance they take.
Job spoke of me,
mm-hmm.
Of what was right. I forget how mm-hmm. God says it.
Yeah, you have not said the truth about me as my servant Job has.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or you and have not spoken me right as my servant Job has.
God's final speech is hardly aimed at Job, even though he says, sit down here, Job, and let me speak to you.
Mm-hmm.
It just seemed aimed at the initial accuser.
Well, and the initial accuser disappears.
Yes.
Well, and exactly. The initial accuser had to get permission to go and do his dirty work. Yes. And God opened up, gave him a lot of freedom and latitude.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it kind of blew up on Satan because he showed his true colors. He could have blessed Job. He could have done many things and proved and made people wonder who he really was, but he didn't. He kept true to who he is.
Now, you know, that you said he could bless Job. This is what exactly he did. He said, if you will touch him, all that he has, he will bless you to your face. The actual Hebrew is bless.
Instead of curse?
And every translator translates it curse.
Yes.
Because they assume it means it's opposite.
Mm. Ah. About
he
that?
Actually uses the word bless.
Hmm.
No worries. That's intriguing. I'd like to hear more about that. I was trying to think all the different verses where we get the impression that God is on trial. I like your, I mean, the one that's most obvious for me, the Romans 3:4. Certainly not, you know, may God must be true. Even though every human being is a liar.
When you bring your case, when you bring it.
Mm-hmm.
As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right. When you speak, you must win your case when mm-hmm. you are being tried.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty straight up.
Mm-hmm.
Most translators translate that the opposite, though.
Right. Mm-hmm. Isn't that one of the downfalls of the imperial law lens? And this penal legal is we're the ones on trial and God is the accuser. And Jesus got the Father as the accuser. And Jesus is, you know, going to the Father, pleading on our behalf
right.
and reminding him, I spilled my blood. And
mm-hmm. but that whole thing breaks the Trinity. It breaks.
Yes.
It breaks the Bible by, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave us his son. Jesus loved us.
Yeah.
He came.
Yes.
You know, it's just the whole.
God was in Christ reconciling the world.
The universe back to himself.
Yeah.
Including non-fallen. And so if you start doing that, he's reconciling no one who has a legal problem with him.
But isn't that one of the main push that why they don't want people to publish that have a view other than that very forensic penal legal model?
I say it's
because
they.
Isn't that the challenge? That's one of the closely held, you know.
I don't think penal substitution is a closely held Seventh-day Adventist historical mindset. It's come, and maybe it's now closely held, but it is not. I mean, Jones and Wagner and all these others, I mean, writing ages ago, didn't have that challenge. I think we've emerged it through with the 28 fundamentals, with the questions on doctrine. All of this stuff has shifted us towards a more legal, penal mindset. We've wanted to fit in.
Yep.
And so because of that, we're a real church, we're real Protestant, evangelical. So we've moved that direction. And it's become
going Babylon.
Yeah. You know, sleep with Babylon, the whore with the wine.
And so I
don't know that it would be on anyone other than some pastors who are on a war path. Most don't care. You know, they're trying to understand everything. And I think it's when it comes, push comes to shove, that people go, wait, what? But if we, you know, to me, it's, do we understand God as love? How do we understand the Trinity? Okay, so now, are we breaking the Trinity by saying Jesus has to change the Father's mind? So in the 28 fundamentals, you can say Jesus is our mediator and the mediator of a new covenant. Says nothing about who he's trying to change the mind of. That's in the exposition. So the fundamental belief is neutral, but our exposition about it becomes a tearing of the relational dance. I shared, let me see if I can find it, and I'll copy it in here. It was a great thing on Facebook, so, and I copied it for some friends. So let me bring it up.
Here it Bill?
Is. Yep.
Oh, you got it? Go ahead.
Let me copy and paste.
Sure.
Oh, well, it didn't come through the way. Okay, so let's bring Gene back. But I think if you click that link, you'll go to Facebook and... If I can, I think it's in, oh no, she did. I can copy the whole bit.
Okay.
Right. So let me just, it probably won't copy all of it in here. Nope. So I just posted a thing that's on Facebook from Trisha Gates Brown. She's a minister of some sort up here in the Northwest. I forget who she belongs to, but she was talking about the Trinity and the fourth century. Anyway, they called the Trinity a circle dance, God as a three-partner circular dance, interlocking and cooperating in all of their movements, separating only momentarily to rejoin again. And so this is how she's imagining or relating the Trinity and how it made sense to her. And when we have penal substitution, it breaks that thinking. And says, no, you're not in a dance together. One has to convince another. I mean, we can reword it. We can even say, well, no, that is part of their dance. One is the judge, one is the advocate, and that's still part of their dance. But
that's not scriptural.
Correct. It does break scripture when we say God has to change the Father's mind.
In fact, the scripture teaches the opposite.
God has to change God's mind, God the Son, changing God the Father's mind. It's pagan.
God didn't send his Son in the world to be its judge, to be its Savior, and they were in agreement on that. You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
It's to change our minds about him. I mean, that is...
Reconcile us to him, not him to us.
One commentary says, having the keys is authority. But what kind of authority does God have?
Holiness,
authority
and
truth. Of truth and love. And I don't know if I've quoted this before, from Desire of Ages, which to me is Ellen White's seminal statement on ethics. That God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth, but he did not do this. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's mm-hmm. principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love. She doesn't even use the word justice.
Mm-hmm.
And the presentation, not the enforcement, but the presentation of these principles is the means to be used.
Yep.
God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That mm-hmm. is one of the few statements I've mm-hmm. memorized, just because to me it is so powerful, mm-hmm. yes. if I can dare to use that word.
Mm-hmm. And
but it is so true. So if God has the keys to truth and love, that means he has the keys to all the doors of the hearts
mm-hmm.
that he's trying to reach.
Yes.
If you don't mind, I would suggest there's one more, because if God is love and Jesus is truth, the Holy Spirit is freedom.
But he's also, the Holy Spirit is also truth.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
He came to give the truth.
Separate him out.
But what we're saying is you can't divide. You don't have freedom. You don't have love.
Right.
You don't have truth.
I think they're all truth, love, and freedom.
So exactly. That's what I'm saying.
What is God's holiness?
Mm.
Right. Holy and true, mm-hmm. as we have in Revelation today. What is God's holiness? Freedom, love,
truth,
which is added, right doing, mm-hmm. his righteousness.
Yeah, and Ellen White even suggests that his holiness is his love.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, no, that's what I wanted to tie in, and I think
his character.
His mm-hmm. character,
mm-hmm.
and he's the true north, whatever that is.
Mm-hmm. Even my Jewish professor at Berkeley, Jacob Milgram, said that holiness in the Bible is wholeness,
mm-hmm.
which Ellen White says, it's amazing how often she agrees with Jewish scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
Wholeness, completeness.
Wholeness of his character.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The whole package.
Well, the other part of authority that I always come back to now, since my mission service, John 13. He knew he'd come from the Father, was going back to the Father. All authority on heaven and earth was his, and he took up the basin and the towel.
Yeah.
So maybe he's reminding the Philadelphians, and that's in John. So,
yes,
you know, Revelation and John go together. Maybe what Jesus is trying to tell the Philadelphians is that not to try to force those doors open. I'm the one with the keys, not you.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, nobody would jump in and try to open a door without a key, knowing it's locked. You go, you first, you open the door. Makes sense.
It just occurred to me, Galatians 3:20 talks about a mediator is not needed when there's only one person involved, and God is one. So it's the reason they have to divide the Holy Spirit and Father, Son, separate, and that's why the devil attacks it, because he's got to have a mediator in there, because he's the accuser.
That is a great key text.
Mm-hmm.
Which one is that again?
That's Galatians 3:20.
Okay, thank you. Yes.
God is one, so he doesn't need a mediator. I love it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so how is he mediating? You know, it's to change our minds.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm.
So we can be at one.
And also... And also to put the accuser out of business.
Fair enough, indeed.
I think of it, he's mediating with me, so I will make the right choice and not listen to the enemy or the accuser.
Yes, I think that's its primary sense. So why would he write the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven out of my God? Why would he write on them the name of the New Jerusalem?
Isn't this the seal?
I'm sorry?
It has all the sound of a seal. I have placed my seal on you. I've inscribed my name.
Then that would work with Revelation 7.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. I don't know if that's the way.
Well, and in terms of eternity, if you write the name of New Jerusalem, that's your residence. You don't live on earth anymore. You live in the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, cool.
Mick Thurber once preached a sermon on how our address is in heaven.
Well, isn't there that song, This World Is Not My Home?
I'm just passing through. Mm-hmm.
But bright in the corner where you are. I'm mixing my my songs. But how does that shift? How does it shift the Philadelphian view? And what does it do for us when we let the burden of residence and the immediacy now, we want to live today, we want to live in the present, but it's not the only thing we have.
Well, it's what you need to survive persecution.
Yeah.
It's part of the identity factor that if you solely live on this earth, your identity is based on what other people think of you.
Yes.
And this is a huge problem with the Gen Z generation because they're tied to social media hour by hour, minute by minute, and they're constantly comparing themselves among themselves. And they're the most lost generation. They have no ability to self-direct. I shouldn't say all of them, but there's a few who don't have the ability to self-direct. I had to teach a class in which almost half the students got below a B. And that's unusual. I mean, grade inflation has been on for years.
Mm-hmm.
And students, I had the millennials almost giving me a straight A class because they did so well. And now I have the Gen Z generation and they can't turn their assignments in. They can't follow directions. They can't. And even when you call them to see you after class and you tell them what those directions are and you ask them to look at the syllabus, they don't do it.
Hmm.
I had a student like that. And it's partly because they're so tied to the social media that they don't know who they are. They've lost their parameters.
Yeah, their self-esteem is suffering, it sounds like.
I'm sorry?
It sounds like their self-esteem is suffering. They don't even know who they are.
Yeah. I know that not all the students are like that. Some of the students are very self-aware and very, very good at directing themselves. I had another class that was bigger than that class where I would say about 80% of the students got a B or above. You know, a lot of A's in that class. But the ones that are the younger ones, the freshmen, one of our school counselors was telling me that she has to walk them through what to do to talk to a teacher.
Social media has gotten in the way of social awareness and the ability to engage
and relationships.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, missing the reads.
And it's really sad because in my drive class, I make them fast from digital media for Sabbath, from Friday evening sunset to Saturday evening sunset. I accept one thing, they can call their parents. They have to fast for 24 hours.
I would suggest that social media is the symptom rather than the problem.
I think the problem is
the pace and the disconnectedness of our society that makes social media an attractive thing for them. So if you didn't change anything else and took social media away, I don't think you'd fix anything.
I don't know. I know that when they fast, mm-hmm. they write reports of how they slept better,
mm-hmm.
how they were less anxious and less distracted. And they were able to spend quality time with their friends.
It may be the way it is consumed as well. I echo Mark only from this, not only, but from a perspective that I can remember growing up and Hollywood was evil and vile. And we can still say that today, whatever. Having worked there and knowing a lot of good people working in Hollywood, I would say Hollywood produces what people want to watch.
Yep.
And so you want to change Hollywood, you change the appetite. Now with social media, it's a self-generated appetite. And I think we can get in on the wrong foot. And perhaps the younger a generation or younger people are in its use, the more skewed the usage becomes. So it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. I don't know.
Well, I see the parental aspect on this, that parents have left them to social media to be their guide and their shining light and their toy and their they're keeping them out of my hair so I can do what I want to do and not have to pay attention to my children.
Yeah. So there's
parental neglect.
There's that aspect of if it wasn't that, it would be something else. And so I think that's the lack of engagement, the lack of direction, mentorship. I don't know. And so how do we, I'm thinking back to Philadelphia here, provide mechanisms of positive, and I think you've illustrated that to an extent there, Gene, with take a fast, a 24-hour fast, to provide empowering ways of understanding who a person is, their identity, beyond that which they use as a tool or anything else. I think Philadelphia gives us a chance to see some of that as God is doing it for us. But now he's asked us to be Philadelphia and remove the barriers to self, to healthy identity, maybe not self-identity, but.
Yeah. And my goal in doing the fast is not to change them, but to show them the difference.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's an opportunity.
Yeah.
For them.
It's, yeah. Well, I make them do maybe, it twice in the quarter.
Maybe if you're not on social media, I don't know, I'm not a psychiatrist by any means, but the fastest way I know to get over a funk or depression or sad is to do something good for someone else. And that's the way I was designed to live and function. So you have the tale of two kingdoms, if you will, or two cities, two kingdoms. Imperial kingdom, which is self-service, self-serving, or shalom and peace, God's kingdom, which is self-sacrifice. And you can see where social media falls. If all you're seeking is your own interests, where does that, I don't know.
Well, I almost see it in some, and not everybody is like this, but there are some who actually get addicted to it.
Yeah, sure. And if your identity is wrapped up in how you see other people respond to you, it's in the wrong place because we were created by the king of the universe.
I think the observation that it's addictive is another data point that we have an addictive society. So it's not just social media or anything else.
No, it's not. It's just social media.
We've got an addictive society, and we need to look at what the roots of that are rather than trying to treat the individual symptoms.
Mm-hmm.
But it is interesting when you look at identification between couples of what led to their divorce, marital difficulties. Social media is very, very high on the list. Because the focus wasn't on the relationship and interactions with one another, but
present.
So it's very interesting to me that has skyrocketed to top five issues in relationships: the lack of connectedness with individuals going to their devices and time away from spouse.
Yeah. Engaged
in social media.
One of the markers of well-being is social connectedness.
Yes.
And in fact, spirituality in general is social connectedness.
Yes.
And how we find that, how we nurture that in community is...
And see, the thing that concerns me, a friend of mine who also has taught at PUC for years, told me about her granddaughter who's 4 years old, who has been watching TV since she was two, watching the cartoons. And she was two, never reading a book, never being read to by her parents. And she said that she is, well, as we were talking, it came to view that if a child is raised on digital media, and by digital media, I mean the whole gamut of screens, they are wired differently because they are children. So they are wired to disconnect socially.
You don't have the attachment.
Yeah.
True. And the mirror neurons are mirroring something other than quality connection between parents.
The Gen Z generation has been raised that way to a great extent. Mm-hmm. So
that's an article. Sorry, I didn't mean to distract. That's an article.
No, that's all right.
about what we're talking about.
Yeah. My counselor friend is telling me that these students who come to her, and of course, it's not the whole students. A lot of students were raised well. But the ones that haven't been, they've come to her not knowing how to carry on a conversation with another human being unless they know them well.
Yeah.
And very disconnected in class, this particular student and another student who they both got about the same grade. They weren't paying attention in class at all. They were talking to each other. And there was just a shutdown on class and turning on in assignments. And it was because I exercised mercy that they even passed the class. If I had taken late points off, they wouldn't have because they couldn't follow directions.
I had one other question about verse 10 that we haven't really discussed. I don't know if there's time. Today to do that.
Go ahead.
Okay, so I'm reading the Common English Bible, which I preferred that translation, but would like to get other people's input. And that was because you kept my command to endure, I will keep you safe through the time of testing that is about to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. A lot of translations will translate it differently, protect you from, keep you from. And this is a verse I've heard my evangelical friends who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. So, hey, we don't really need to pay much attention to, you know, Revelation 5 and onward because, hey, we're not going to be here. We're out of here.
Here's our proof text.
So, and they read this from, we're going to be protected from in terms of, yep, we're out of here. It's not going to affect us.
Yeah, I'm trying to look up the NRSV here because I have the Common English Bible too. And I believe in the King James Version it's from, and that's how the early Adventists read it.
Mm-hmm.
They applied Philadelphia to the early Advent movement, interestingly. And Laodicea, the later Advent movement. Let's see.
I have the NRSV if you want me to read it. It's from as well.
Let me look it up in the Greek.
St. Jonathan says during.
The Greek says ek.
And most of the definition is pretty strongly from or the point of origin. In the definition, it doesn't seem to lend itself to through, as nice as that sounds.
Yeah, through would be dia, and dia never means from. So, however, there's two schools of thought about prepositions in the ancient Greek and Hebrew texts.
I've got a little problem if this is Jesus talking. Because he said earlier in Scripture, in this world, you're going to have trouble.
Is this a specific protection for a specific time? Yeah. And has that already passed, or is it also for the future?
Well, they make sure that the tribulation occurs after the rapture, right?
Yes.
Well, I mean, this is certainly written for the church at Philadelphia, who are real, real people. So what time of trouble did they experience, and how were they protected?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Good question.
And it had to be through because they were there, right?
Well, what if the from is not that you are exempt from being around, but rather that if you are sealed, that the things that tempt everyone in the world will no longer tempt you?
Yeah,
is that a different way of being tempted from it? Is that once you are sealed, that temptation is lost? I would see this paralleling when Jesus says, the prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in me.
And Jesus still suffered trials.
If Philadelphia are just like Jesus, there's nothing in them any longer to respond to this hour of temptation.
Now the people that would have heard it would have understood it. The people that a plain reading of it would tell me that the people that heard it would say, I'm going to be exempt. Pretty much the way the evangelicals read it.
Of course, contextually, that doesn't make sense to me when he says, keep a tight grasp on what you have so no one can take your crown, and those who are victorious. And each time I read the messages to the churches, there's something about conquering, being victorious, enduring, getting through. It's not like, voila, no testing for you, but I'm enough to get you through whatever is coming. Yeah. There's always, this is what you'll have enduring through whatever's coming for you.
There is no preposition that I can find in that verse in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that mean?
What does that mean is that everybody's supplying a preposition.
That's what I said.
They get from context.
All right. That's what I said. That.
They're applying it according to their understanding.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So how could we?
I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Ek tase, out of the hour. And you could say from. I don't know. I was taught, and very conservative scholars say absolutely not. Prepositions are what they are, and you don't make them to be anything else. You don't enlarge them. But I was taught in a more liberal setting that in the Hebrew Bible, anyway, prepositions are very malleable. They don't have strict structures around them, and they can be taken to mean different things in different contexts.
So you got to look at the context.
Absolutely.
And you have to look at the context of the rapture, which is out of context.
Yeah.
Not taught. They make up the word and the concept and divide Daniel into this little group and stick it at the end instead of seeing it as the images in this continuous prophetic time period, right?
Right.
So contextually, it's a problem.
So far, the first three, well, at least the letters to the churches, these are real churches who had real speeches given to them. Is that true? This is a group that is identified.
Yeah. These are letters. These are letters being sent to the seven churches. Oh, I would guess that all seven got all of the letters.
I would agree. It seems reasonable to think that. So before applying it to anybody else in the future, I keep thinking, what were they expecting?
Yeah.
And what did they experience?
I will keep you safe. If you say from, or if you say out of, which ektes can mean out of. So if you, I will keep you safe out of the time of testing. It doesn't mean you don't go through that time of testing. Mm-hmm. It simply means mm-hmm. that you're kept safe out of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Jonathan's mm-hmm. during follows.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So mm-hmm. this is, again, prepositions are not static. They have various meanings that you can get. And I've gotten in trouble by some Adventist scholars who think otherwise, but
would it be so during this time of testing or trial, whatever that's coming on the whole world, when those will be on trial, it would seem now to think that those who have trusted him in Philadelphia won't be on trial, but be kept safe through this experience.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they will meet, they will be kept safe. That's key.
That's yes. the key. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It's interesting.
So they won't fall to the prey predators. They won't fall to those who would destroy their faith in God. They might even, and I don't know if see, this is, I think, where the question comes in. Does this mean they won't die for their faith?
Well, I was coming. Yeah, you've read my mind. Or get injured.
That's a severe extreme extrapolation of what it says here. I also note, at least in Jonathan and Gallagher, the trials are coming to those who live on Earth, which would seem to include even those God is taking care of.
Yeah.
That's why easy translation. What's it called? There's an easy
version.
Easy English Bible 2018. Yeah. This is interesting. It says, I will keep you safe from the time of great trouble that will come. This trouble will come to everyone who lives on the world, who lives in the world. It will show me what each person is really like.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
So a question for you, Jean. I don't know any of the biblical languages, but my sense is that these were, well, Hebrew, I know it's true, but I don't know about the Greek, that they're not as complex and nuanced the language as English is. So
Greek,
if that's true, then
is.
you wind up with having to figure out what nuance to put on it when you put it into a more
that's true of Hebrew,
a more
not
complex
Greek.
Language.
It's not true Greek. Of Hebrew, but not Greek. Greek okay. is like it's, English.
Yeah, Greek is more complex. Hebrew can be simpler.
Hebrew only
right?
has biblical Hebrew has only 10,000 words.
Yeah,
and each of those words has more than one meaning. But you know, I was looking at a lexicon the other day, and it said that fear, the word fear, just meant to fear, to be afraid. Oh. Period. And I sat there going, "No, there's awe, there's reverence, there's respect." There's, I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fear.
Perfect love casts out all fear.
But
therefore,
yeah,
God
but
is not love.
You can't be wise and be afraid of your right. teacher. You can't learn anything from your teacher. So fear of the Lord is not, it's reverence, it's respect.
Ah, yes.
Understood.
And I teach my students that. But, you know, I'm amazed all the time at the narrowness of scholarship that has descended from Calvinism and Lutheranism and
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
all of those different ways of looking at God.
It's when you start with a conclusion and then force everything to only match your conclusion.
Yes.
I guess they see it one way, yeah. one right answer. You know, and I know that it has to do sometimes with a turn of mind. Because there are people who cannot handle subjectivity. There has to be one and only one right answer. And they expect that of language, which is just impossible with language.
Don't you think that has something to do with... Do you think that has something to do with levels of moral development? Because as I study that, there's the continuation actually moves towards mystery and the openness that, oh, there's some stuff I don't get here. And there's actually more open to,
It could be. I don't know. I know that certain mathematical types tend to be very answer to one question type people.
I was going to say, I think that there's a complexity in the answer. For me, part of that answer includes the Enlightenment and modernism, while postmodernism takes modernism's growth towards an objective truth, which wasn't the intent, I don't think, but it sort of became. And postmodernism then says, well, we made some mistakes in the Enlightenment and modernism, and it became tyrannical, right? Science says this is the answer. But science itself says we keep studying. So the scientific method is open. But people applying it in modernism and the Enlightenment seem to close it down, eugenics and all sorts of other things, that said, this is the way, walk ye in it. So postmodernism has given rise to address some of the issues that we made for ourselves in modernism.
So I would like to give an example of this kind of issue with scholarship. I belong to the Society of Biblical Literature and have attended not numerous meetings, but meetings through the years off and on. I find, and I have seen this, that scholarship becomes power. Knowledge becomes power. And I remember seeing a very renowned scholar stalk out of a meeting in the middle of it because a friend of mine whose work I mentioned on Job was reading her paper on Elihu, and it cut across some of his turf and he couldn't take it. And I mentioned it to her. I said, I saw Crenshaw stalking out of your reading your paper. She said, oh yeah, he can't handle what I'm doing. But there is, and I mentioned it to my advisor in the Graduate Theological Union, Jeffrey Kwan. And he said, I said, there seems to be a lot of politics in the SBL. He said, oh, yes. And he was one of the administrators.
I was going to say that it seems to me like there's a whole cloud of, I think it's more of a mindset. It's more of a way of looking at the world. And I hesitate to label it with authoritarianism, but I kind of, that's where I go with it. And so it does, to me, it does have something to do with the levels of moral development.
Yeah. When you look at the authoritarian issues, it has to do with, and I mean, to walk out on a paper because you don't like it is very immature. I mean, just, you don't have to look at moral development levels to know that it's immature behavior.
Back to what I was saying, some people have low self-esteem. They don't have good attachment. Their identity is not in Christ, obviously.
Well, this person was notorious, and I knew him, I knew about this from my former chair, Leo Ranzelin, who had a bout with him. I don't remember now the details, but he's a dictator in his field. What he says is the last word, and you better quote him and not anybody else. You know, I mean, he's that way.
Sure.
What's our view of God, and how does that affect how we interact?
Yeah, I think, you know, again, moral development, there's, you know, the other various philosophies, there's temperament and personality that are both, if you will, a character, which is generally considered cultivated, but personality is generally considered more hardwired. there's all of our genetics and predispositions to things yeah. that play an influence. But Jean, you touched yeah. on something, which is power.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it's knowledge or whatever, I think one of the dangers is, and where I think the gospel, and Brad, you were touching on this, where the gospel softens us, is that Jesus' evidence of power and authority is service.
Yes.
And so I think that's one of the areas mm-hmm. where I have seen people who are brilliant, right? They could whatever, and I go, wow. And yet you talk to them and it's like, well, yeah, there's a lot of different ways. I've presented one, you know, and they're humble.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I think that the quest, the thirst for power, where is that? Is that a moral development failing, or is that, you know, something that coincides with it?
Mm-hmm. I measure this way too.
I think of it as sometimes both.
And
that's Hebrew thinking, by the way.
I tend to go there.
It's both the way they're wired, the way they see reality, and it's something that they're lacking identity. They have a moral deficiency, probably don't have a good, strong moral base. And to them, their identity is bound up in what people think of them and all of that. I've seen so many moral blunders done by scholars who really are caught up in their identity is what people think of me.
It's sometimes easy to measure by their comfort or my comfort or the person's comfortableness with questions that are hard to answer
mm-hmm.
rather than answers mm-hmm. that cannot be questioned.
Mm-hmm.
And I've said that before, but truth has nothing to hide. It can be questioned all day long. It doesn't, it can't be threatened.
Yeah.
It can stand on its own.
Yeah. Yeah,
I got cut off in the middle of what I was saying. I was going to observe that mathematicians and science types, I mean, there's authoritarian ones there that want a single answer. But I mean, if you go deep into mathematics, right. even it depends right. on very much what kind of equation you're looking at. A lot of them do have more than one answer. And you have to ask, okay, what part of this problem are we looking at to know which one of the solutions yeah. for the equation makes sense? And that's true of all of science.
I quoted a narrow perspective on mathematics, Mark, because the person I was thinking of was a teacher who never got a PhD in math and taught only the beginning levels of math. And he had to have one right answer. And that's why what attracted him to mathematics. But he never went far in it. As far as I can know.
Was there only one way
to... With that attitude, you're not going to go far in mathematics or any other science.
I'm curious if there was only one way to arrive at that right answer. Because math usually has more than one way to arrive at a similar answer.
Well, but, you know, if you're just teaching basic algebra...
Yeah.
And you're teaching trigonometry and you're teaching calculus. And that's as far as you go?
Yeah.
Now, by the time you get to calculus, if you really want to know what's going on with calculus, you need to get rid of that mindset.
Yeah, I know. I just heard him say it to me once, and I was kind of floored. I didn't know what to say. I just knew that language wasn't like that, and I like that. To me, it's beautiful
mm-hmm.
that you have an open door to questions, all kinds of them. Well, I suppose we should close. I think we could go on in Philadelphia.
Mm.
There's some things we didn't get to, just to state these. What about, I will make the people of Satan's synagogue who say they are Jews and really aren't, but are lying, come and bow at your feet and realize that I have loved you. Ellen White used that as seeing it in a vision. And it was in the early writings, I think, or spiritual gifts. So it was in the early days of the Advent movement. What do we do with that? Anyway, we'll leave that for next week if we want to pick it up then.
Well, I think in simple terms, it means that the reality that most of us have defined is going to be turned totally on its head.
And I think ultimately,
most people assumed was right. It's the upside down kingdom metaphor is really what that's talking about.
Yeah. Well, I foresee a time when the truth will become so clear in the world because of the situation and the way things are, that we may experience something like that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have opened a door that no one can shut, and that you hold the keys to all of the doors that we knock on, and you know which ones can open and which ones can't. And you will not force openness yourself. So if they are shut to you, they are shut. We thank you that you are a God of freedom, that coercion plays no part in your kingdom. We ask that we may emulate that in our dealings with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm.